Hey, you're listening to the Encounter Church podcast. To learn more about Encounter Church, visit us at ecdenver.org, or you can find us on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram. Thank you for listening.
Now, let's get into the Word of God, and let's talk about why we're teaching what we're teaching. We're on a series about how to become a follower of Jesus, essentially. It's how to build what we call a John 10:10 life. And John 10:10 is a very famous passage, if you could put it up. It says this, and it's Christ teaching. He says, the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them, his followers, a rich and satisfying life. And I've heard all kinds of different takes on this, from various points of view, and I like them all. But I got to tell you, one of the greatest things we can do as a believer is to become a follower of Jesus. You know, to literally have a connection with the creator of the universe who is directing our actions because he wants us to live a life of impact. I was attending a conference this week down in Castle Rock, or at least part of a conference, and one of the speakers got up and said, I don't think the church is quite aware of the crisis we're in, and particularly the American church, because of the fact that 30 million people have dropped out of church in the last decade or so. That's a lot of folks. You could even argue there are more ex-Christians than Christians right now in America. That's kind of a depressing thing to think of, but I don't believe I should be depressed about the future because I'm pretty sure we win is written in the back of the book. Is that right? And we meaning humanity. Humanity wins. Not just us. Humanity wins. God comes and does amazing things, and that's what we want to see. We want to see we want to see people experience the breakthrough that God has for them. We want them to have a John 10:10 life because we've had a John 10:10 life. And we've talked about the fact that when you build your life, you got to build on the right foundation. The foundation gives you a strength and a protection from shaking and from instability. We talked about, you know, the framework that when the storms of life come, that you're not going to find everything you thought was important just wiped out because there was a hurricane or whatever. And we're talking now in March about the exterior, the windows and the walls and the doors, that when we're out there interfacing with the world, you know, what is it they see? What do we see when we look at the world? And why is that important? And last week we talked about windows and how they give us insight into others and allow others to have insight into us. And this week, though, we're going to be talking about the second part of this, which is walls. Now, walls have a variety of purposes, but the primary purpose of walls is to protect, right? Sometimes walls are there to protect us from what's inside. When I was a young engineer in my early mid-20s, I was on an assignment for a few months in St. Cloud, Minnesota. One of the things St. Cloud, Minnesota has is this really terrifying prison. And I don't know if we can see this picture or not. I got it to them very late. Does that scare you just to look at it? If it doesn't, that should. If you had sat outside that thing and looked in, there were two feelings that came upon me. Number one is, I do not want to go inside that place. You know, whatever they've done, I don't want to do that they stick me in there because it was not pleasant. Secondly, whoever they have inside locked up, I do not want to let out. Because if that's the kind of place they built, I mean, this thing looks like a terror set from Hollywood, you know. It's the St. Cloud prison. It's like 100 and something years old. But that's the point. I mean, we don't want that. We want walls that will protect us and keep us protected from harm. But you also want walls that will protect you from the elements. How many of you know what the term R rating means as it relates to insulation? Yeah, you know, thank you for the four people. It's how well insulated your house is against the cold or how well it keeps your air conditioning in the summer. I tell you one short story. I'm in engineering school, and a buddy of mine gets married. And he's like 21 years old, and he marries this beautiful gal from our hometown. And, you know, they move in. He says, you got to pray for me, Reese. We got to get into student housing. It's cheap. It's so much cheaper than an apartment. We got to get into married student housing. And we prayed, and we believed God. And he got into married student housing, and it was a great experience except for one thing. It was a dump. It was a cinder block constructed apartment building, which means there was no exterior insulation. And that was the coldest winter on record at that time in Rolla, Missouri. And so as the temperature dipped in October and November, you would go in and they got space heaters and blankets. And because concrete blocks don't insulate very well. They're a lousy wall. But my friend was not overcome because he was an engineer and we know how to solve problems. So he went to, you know, some place and got a bunch of used styrofoam and glued styrofoam panels all over the exteriors. Ugliest thing you ever saw. I thought his wife was going to kill him. But I mean, so it worked. It was functional. But the need to improve his wall was obvious. And so that's my question to us. Do we need to improve our walls? What kind of walls should we have? What are we trying to protect ourselves against? You know, what are we trying to keep in that doesn't get out? And so that brings me to this message. As Christians, we need walls to protect us from the culture we interact with. Because the culture is crazy out there, amen? And we need walls to protect people we interact with from some of our less savory tendencies. In essence, we need walls to deal with the toxic twins. These are called toxic twins. Say that with me, toxic twins. Of lawlessness and legalism. Paul was talking about this when he was teaching young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6. He said this, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. They both are important. How you live and what you teach. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. Let's break those down. Let's talk about lawlessness and legalism. Lawlessness has to do with how we live. Legalism has to do with what we teach. What is lawlessness? Well, lawlessness is the human behavior of simply casting off restraint, casting off authority, particularly and explicitly God's authority to speak into our life. We act like God gives us suggestions. Hey, if you're not too busy, would you mind doing this for me? That's not really how this works. He's God, we're not. He's the creator of the universe, we're not. He loves us unconditionally, unconditionally. Doesn't matter what we do, he's still gonna love us. He cares about us, and he has grace for us when we stumble and fall, but he is still God. And that's important for us to understand. And in fact, lawlessness is the root of all sin. All sin is based on lawlessness. And even the translators of the New Testament, you know, have revealed that. If you go with me, I want to look at the same passage, Matthew 24:12, in two different translations. The first is a word-for-word translation from the original Aramaic and Greek. And it's from the New American Standard, and it says this, because lawlessness is increased, and it's Christ talking about the end times, most people's love will grow cold. You know what? We'll quit caring about God, and we'll quit caring about other people. We'll get darn selfish. I said darn. That's an acceptable church swear word, isn't it? Okay. You know, but the idea, though, when you go to the New Living Translation, which is a thought-for-thought paraphrase, is they say this, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many, if not most, will grow cold. I like most better than many because I think that kind of conveys what we're really talking about. People have lost their minds. And because they are lawless, they fall into sin. Here's the other thing about lawlessness. It's seductive. It feels good. I mean, there's this idea. I remember I preached a few years ago, and I told people sin is fun, you know, for a season. But it's fun. That's why people do it. We fall into sin because it's fun. And I had somebody stop me in the hall. Pastor, you shouldn't preach that. You're telling people sin is fun. And I said, it is. If it wasn't, we wouldn't do it. Come on now. At least for a moment. But that means that there is a price to pay for stepping away. Peter was writing in his epistle. He said in 1 Peter 4:2-4, so then since Christ suffered physical pain, You must arm yourself with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. Now, explicitly, he's talking about persecution. But you get, there's a price to pay to walk away from sin. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't need to spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You've had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feastings and drunkenness and wild parties and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. Say bad things about you. Yeah, I can't believe those Christians. You see, but I love the fact that Peter explicitly says these things are destructive. One of the things I tell people is sin is anything that hurts you or hurts someone else through you. So does God want to hurt you? No, so he asks you not to do or to do certain things. The same is true with others. Sin is toxic. Lawlessness is toxic. You know, and we've got to be able to deal with this. And so what protects us from lawlessness? Walls, and we'll talk about that. But we also need to protect them and ourselves of the natural tendency to deal with lawlessness by becoming legalistic. All right? We default to it. You're wrong. You do that stuff. And we start screaming at people and ourselves. We put on a facade of religiosity, if that's a word. I'm not sure if that's a word. I was at ORU for an orientation with David some years ago, and I love ORU. I'm an alumni from there. My wife's an alumni. My daughter graduated with honors, as outstanding student in theology, I might add. Sorry, I had a little brag there. My son was there for 3 years, had a great experience, but then transferred to Mines, where he's finishing up his engineering program. But I was at this orientation, and the president of the university, who I have a great deal of respect for, said this. He said, you don't have to be a Christian to come to ORU, but you have to act like one. And he was talking about their honors code, and I got it, you know. But then I sat there and I said, well, what does that look like? I understand what he was talking about, which is their honors code. But, you know, do we demand that they forgive their enemies? Do we demand that they have mercy on those who abuse them? You know, what is it? I'm sorry, excuse me, President Wilson. What does it look like to act like a Christian? Again, I'm a fan of ORU. Recommend the university. That's a very important question. You see, because legalism cannot bring salvation. We can get the world to act like Christians, but they won't be saved. They won't. Galatians, Paul's writing to them. He says, is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? No, absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that all are prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. But the human nature, my nature, your nature, all of our natures, is we want to justify ourselves. I want to stop being ashamed and guilty. I want to stop feeling better about myself. Amen? But I'm a righteous man this morning. I am. I was righteous last night. I've been righteous for 40 years, not because of what I didn't or didn't do, but because of what Christ did for me. All right? Because Ephesians, Paul's letter, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And I know there's a lot of verses. That's why these sermons are online. Okay. God saved you by his grace when you believed. The moment I believed in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I became righteous. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpieces. The inner man, the Reese that is eternal, was forged by the power of the Holy Spirit. And to the extent that the external Reese, the physical Reese, the Reese of here and now transforms and becomes like the inner Reese, that's because of God's Spirit and grace working in me. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Paul wrote to the Galatians, my old self was crucified with Christ. My old self's dead. May act like it's alive every so often, but it's dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live because God lives in me and through me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. In fact, Jesus himself was confronting some of the legalists, the Pharisees, the others who were part of his generation. And he said, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe. Pardon me. Did you guys hear that? That's a pastor joke. How many of you heard that? I'd say, you should tithe. Sorry. It's favorite three words in the Bible. Yes, but do not. That's terrible. Do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat. You know, because there was gnats in their water, so they didn't want to drink bugs. But you swallow a camel? I mean, that's a metaphor. You see what the point? You don't want any bugs in your water, but you don't even know the toxins. The toxins, legalism is a toxin. So then that brings us to this question. If we want to avoid the toxin of lawlessness, and we want to avoid the toxin of legalism, what kind of walls do we build? Well, you go to the Word of God, and you read books like James and Proverbs, but I want to focus first on lawlessness. I want to focus on three things that will help you build walls that will help you. The first is, rather than focusing on doing wrong or what you're doing wrong, focus on doing good. Do good stuff and you won't have time to do bad stuff. I like what James said. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for the orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Every nutritionist I know, and I've talked to several who told me that I'm overweight. Come on, you could laugh at that. I don't look overweight, do I? No, not a single amen in the house. All right. Oh, well, every nutritionist I know says, you know how you diet effectively? Don't focus on what you can't eat. Eat good stuff instead. If you eat good stuff, then you won't eat bad stuff because you'll be full already. That's a lie from the pit of hell because I have eaten. I've eaten a half gallon of ice cream after some boiled broccoli more than once in my life. That is... However, the principle is still true. The principle is that if you focus on doing good stuff, you won't have time to do the other stuff. You know, but I years ago, I was in singles ministry, and a young lady called me, and she was weeping, and she was upset, and she wanted, you know, she was asking for absolution from what she had done the night before, and it involved a young man, of course. And so I'm listening to her. I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. I just woke up, and he was there. And I thought, wait, was some mystical visitation, you know? I thought, okay, well, where were you the night before? Well, I went to a party, but it was a friend's party, and I knew I wanted to be a light in darkness. This is your idea of light. And so I'm like, if you know, there's some of that you got to decide what you're going to do and not do. And focus on doing good, and you won't have time to do the other stuff, all right? The second thing is own your issues and help others with their issues. 1 John 1:8-10, again, just such a hopeful verse to me. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Look at your neighbor and say, he's talking about you. But, I said this was hopeful, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. That's a terrible word, wickedness. And he's talking to Christians. Christians can be engaged in wickedness? Say it isn't so. But he can cleanse us. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. And then 1 Corinthians 8:9, you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience. And he's talking about people who you've got the victory over something, and then there's others who are still struggling with it. But that you don't cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. There is just this, I've said this so many times, you cannot successfully walk out Christianity as a solo act. You got to have people to help you. Because there's people out there that have gotten through what you've gone through, and they're willing to be there for you. There's people out there who understand you. I know it says in the Bible that when we're in temptation, we can approach with confidence the throne room of grace, because Jesus will bring help, because he was tempted in every way as a man, or a woman as it may be. He knows what it's like to go through that. But there are people who know what it's like to go through that as well, and they can help you. Billy Graham famously told this story, and again, it reflects the reality of human nature, that back in the day, I'm talking the 30s, the 40s, you know, when he first began, evangelistic, you know, crusade meetings would be for weeks on end. You'd go and you'd just travel around, and he had gone to Europe, but he had left his family back in America, and you know, the men went on the journey, and the women stayed home with the kids. It's just the way it was. But they're over in, I believe he said, France, and he's over there, and he's got a friend that has been, he's a newlywed, he's been away from his wife, and he's just getting lonely. He's getting so lonely that he's afraid he's going to do something he'll regret. And in those days, you could lock the door of your hotel room with a key. And so this young man literally locked himself in his hotel room, opened the window, and threw the key outside. And the next morning, he had to bang on the door to get somebody's attention so they could let him out. And so he came to Billy Graham. He said, look, I'm just going to tell you what happened last night. This is what I'm going through. I'm getting lonely. I don't know what to do. And Billy didn't judge him. He didn't condemn him. He didn't put him down. He said, I tell you what you're going to do. For the rest of this crusade, and they had 3 or 4 more weeks on this journey, he said, you're going to bunk in my room. And you ain't bringing no woman back to this room. I'm just going to tell you, that's the way it's going to be. We're gonna hold each other. No, well, he didn't say hold each other's hands. That has a different connotation. But he did say that I'm going to be there for you, brother. And so he was willing to help this brother build a wall. He was willing to help this brother build a wall. He was willing to help him own his own issues and help others with their issues. So you build a wall against the toxic, you know, lawlessness by doing good stuff so that you don't have time to do bad stuff, and owning your own issues. And then finally, feeding your soul on faith, hope, and love. You got to plug into something good and positive and encouraging. I share out of Ephesians, again, Paul writing to early Christians who are trying to figure out this stuff, okay? He's writing to them and saying, this is how you build some walls. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. Lawlessness. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice all kinds of impurity. But that isn't what you learn from Christ. People who tell me Jesus preached impurity are wrong. Jesus didn't preach impurity as being. Why would God preach something toxic? Go out and poison yourself, okay? Do stuff that's going to hurt you or hurt others through you. I don't think Jesus preached that. Anyway, just my opinion. Where was I at on this? This isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature. Throw it off and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature created to be like God. Put it on. There's an action required. Renewing your minds, reading his word, reading sermons, letting God come in. Truly righteous and holy. Truly righteous and holy. And so we build this wall that keeps that toxicity out of us. We build it by actively engaging and doing good stuff, by being willing to admit our weaknesses, and helping others who share those weaknesses. And by understanding that if all we feed ourselves on are true romance novels and crime stories, we're going to have a hard time. You know, we need the Holy Spirit to come into our lives through His Word and through sermons and through Bible studies and through interactions with other believers. And that makes us strong so that we can do what we're supposed to do, which is to go out into the world and be a light in darkness. And so then how do we live in this toxic world, which is so confused and so crazy? And you look at it and you go, how can I justify that? I can't justify that. That's nuts. You want me to justify that? How do we keep from having the normal human reaction, which is to become legalistic, to focus only on behaviors? Okay, well, the first is pretty obvious. Don't forget your past or present, as the case may be. Nothing turns people off more than duplicity. Nothing turns them off more than that. And this is, again, Paul writing to the Romans. Well, then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? If you tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. I hate that one. I just do, because I'm imperfect. I say things I shouldn't say. I do things I shouldn't do. Again, that's where we go back into that whole love covers a multitude of sins. But the idea that we would present ourselves as what we're not, we can't do that. But neither does our humanity disqualify us from preaching the truth in love. But the pretense that is implied here, the pretense that somehow we are, you know, these perfect people, it's an attitude that we get. And that's what legalism is. It's an attitude. You know, I did A, B, and C, therefore I feel good today. Well, what about D, E, and F? You know? Or what if you fall down on A, B, and C and you didn't do those? You know, it's just remember that. Don't forget our past. We've been there. Come on. We remember what it was like. And the second one is this: don't compromise. Don't compromise. We cannot simply look at ourselves and say, you're right, I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be duplicitous. So I'm going to change the law or the rules or the teachings to say what they don't say. That toxins are healthy when they're not. That sin doesn't have consequences, because it does. I can't compromise. But I can seek relationship and influence and not debate. And I can keep the volume down. There is an internal message and an external one. Internal to the church and external. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians. Again, he's writing to early Christians about how to make a difference in their communities, how to live a John 10:10 life, how to actually do something. And he says this: when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer and yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those who are outside. Who's going to judge those outside? God. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. And again, Peter writing in 1 Peter 3:13 and 7, he says, now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. So that you understand, the threats he's talking about is they're talking about putting Christians in jail and hanging them and crucifying them and doing some pretty awful things to them. And he's telling them, okay, in response to their coming against you wrongly, don't worry about it. Keep doing good. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, and they will, just so you know it, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that's what God wants. Did he just say God might want me to suffer for doing good? Did I read that right? I thought I read that right. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good if that's what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. I don't like suffering. Not one bit. I resent it, particularly when I do the right thing and I get accused for doing the wrong thing. I really don't like that. Makes me want to feel like a victim. Makes me want to get all legalistic. Makes me want to stop doing right and doing good and loving people. But we're in a terribly important season of our country. We got people who are actively looking to limit the church's influence. Can I just be blunt? There is not any weapon formed against the church that will prosper. I don't care what your plans are. Guess what? We win in the end. Truth wins in the end. Jesus is Lord. The church has been persecuted, put down. We've been killed as martyrs, we, the body of Christ. And none of it has stopped the gospel from going out, and none of it's going to stop the gospel from going out. But if we're going to be effective and live John 10:10 lives, we've got to get walls against the lawlessness that has permeated the world, where we just justify everything and to our own self-harm. And we've got to get walls against reacting to that by becoming all legalistic. You know, four people I spoke with this week on all the same subject, they came up to me and they said, "You're a Christian, right? You're a pastor, right?" "Yeah." "Well, I don't think churches should talk about politics." That's literally how the conversations open up. Can't tell you how much I look forward to those conversations. Oh, goody, I get to talk about this again. But the Bible says be ready to gently answer. And so I said, "God, you got to give me a way to respond to this." Because I get all the conflict, and I'm conflicted myself. And you know, I have been a Republican since 1980. I am as, just personally, I'm a conservative. I vote Republican, you know. I voted for two Democrats in my entire life, both of whom were more conservative than I was. And that was back when you had a conservative wing of the Democratic Party. They don't have one now. And so I don't endorse politicians, and I don't endorse parties. I share with you my history. But I think every Christian should vote who is legally entitled to vote. We should all vote. And I, just to be clear, about 80% of most evangelicals vote. Did you know that? We're one of the highest voting blocks in the entire country. And that bothers some people. And again, we're not going to vote in a revival, okay? We're not going to vote in a revival. But we can stop harmful policies. And so, you know, I was talking to people, but Friday morning, I felt like God gave me the right answer. And I'm talking to a buddy of mine on what? The pickleball courts. And he's a friend of mine, and they know me on the pickleball courts, and he knows where I'm from, and he knows what I believe. And I like this man. He's a good man. He's a kind man. He is not, you know, he's not a horrible human being, and I count him as a friend. And he just sits there, and I kind of say, he asked me this question. I said, "All right, you know, let me just ask you this. Do you believe people should vote their conscience and their values and their ethics?" "Absolutely. So do I. I think everybody should vote their conscience, they should vote their values, and they should vote their ethics, whatever they are. You know, your ethics may not be mine, your values may not be mine." "All right, so where do you get those ethics and values?" And he goes, "Did you get them from your parents? Did you get them from your culture? Did you get them from your community? Did you get them from a book you read? Did you get them from the Bible? Does it matter where you got them if you vote your values and your ethics? Does the fact that I'm a Christian and I go to the Bible to acquire my own sense of what's right and wrong, does that invalidate my ability to vote? Should I vote your values because my values came from the Bible?" And I said it respectfully. I said it quietly. He goes, "Well, no. then why do you oppose me as a pastor saying, body of Christ, go vote your values? And as a man of God, I encourage you to get your values from the Word of God. Because that's where Christians should get our values, amen? And so, but I said it in a respectful way. I didn't compromise. And we left friends up until the point where he punched me right there. He hit me right in the nose. No, that is a pickleball injury, but not from that, okay? My partner hit me with a ball yesterday. I'm not sure what I did, but apparently I did something. But it's the point. And so as we build our walls of legalism and not becoming legalistic, we can't compromise. But we can learn to answer appropriately. And so as we talk about these twin toxins and as we get into the world, we talk about how to keep ourselves on the straight and narrow, essentially, by focusing on doing good, by owning our weaknesses and helping others with the same issues and feeding our, you know, consciously realizing I need to renew my mind and my spirit and let the Holy Spirit work in me. And then not forgetting that, man, for a lot of us, we're still dealing with stuff. And we've dealt with a lot of stuff. Just because you got the victory. My dad always said this. He said, there's nothing worse than somebody who's a reformed alcoholic. Most self-righteous people, he said, they don't drink and they don't think you ought to drink and they're all over you. And he said, man, it gets annoying. And he was that way about cigarettes. He got off cigarettes and he just, you know, couldn't stand smoking. Oh, I can't believe you still smoke, blah, 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 you know. He just said, you can't get that way. And then, don't compromise, but seek relationship and influence, not debate. Keep the volume down. It's not my place to judge the world. The world's already judged. God's going to take care of that. It's my place to judge me and to help me be at a place where I can speak truth and love, because they are circling the drain and don't even know it. In fact, they're ecstatic about circling the drain. They celebrate circling the drain. And that's a tragedy. That is a tragedy. Have you ever watched somebody spiral their life out of control and you loved them and you cared about them and you couldn't do anything to stop them? They were hell-bent to destroy themselves. It's a terrible place to be. That's how God feels every single minute of every single day. So he watches his children commit suicide metaphorically, in some cases physically. Because they've rejected his love and rejected his grace and rejected his mercy. And what he wants from his children above anything else is to be co-laborers with him to help turn the tide back. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But that means that we will serve this world. And we will go at it and we will make it their salvation a priority. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for scriptures, that they are given to teach and instruct in righteousness and to help us know what we're supposed to do. We acknowledge our weakness. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. We confess our sins right now. We've been hiding some stuff. Others of us, we've been pretending we weren't still doing this stuff, but we confess it. And we ask you, God, to help us build a wall against the lawlessness that is around us. We can't participate with them, God, because it's just gonna mess us up. Help us to say no and to draw those barriers and those lines. Help us to find good things to occupy ourselves with. In fact, give us some inspiration right now, God. Speak to us. Here's some good stuff. God, reveal to us some good stuff we can do, things we can do to get ourselves out of doing the bad stuff. Show us where we've made bad decisions. How to make different ones. And God, help us not to not be angry, not be afraid, because anger is always fear, to not fear the future. God, you have got this world in your hand, and we win. And we can't look out on the world and say, oh, this is going to happen. No, we win, God. We win. That's the only ending there is. We win. And any other any other dialogue or drama is just that. It's just a fantasy. Maybe we are called to suffer. Maybe we are. Maybe we're supposed to be martyrs. Maybe we're supposed to be wrongly accused for a season that we may win some, that we may cause people to be convicted of their sins. I want to pause right there. I feel like I'm supposed to share this. Y'all know I was an agnostic until I was 20, right? I don't know if you knew that. I never went to church. We quit going to church when I was 8. The summer before I got saved, I had always made fun of a man named Oral Roberts. And I told you I graduated from his university, so I think that's funny. But I made fun of him. I thought he was a con artist. I thought he was a huckster. I thought he was, you know, he's one of those people. You know what I'm saying? And he was on the Phil Donahue show. And I was working nights, and so I was off. And I got up and turned Phil Donahue on, and I was eating breakfast or something. And Oral Roberts was the guest. And it was a setup job. Phil had brought in a bunch of people that just were anti-Christian, anti-Oral. You know, they accused him of being, you know, a sexist and a misogynist and all these other things, and a huckster, and everything I accused him of. And he sat on a stool on a stage by himself while Phil Donahue went in all the audience and got every person who had a hateful thing to say about Oral or had a hateful question to ask him to ask Oral Roberts this. And at first, I was amening them. I said, amen, you stick it to that TV evangelist. You shove it right there, man. Let him, you're a terrible human being. But he sat on that stool, and he was gracious, and he was respectful. He didn't get crazy. And he just said, well, I'm sorry you think that way. And there was one person in particular, this woman shared something, and I don't even remember but she was acting irrational. And he said, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. I'll pray for you. And then she looked, don't you pray for me. I don't want you praying for me. How dare you pray for me? And I sat there and I went, what's up with you, you crazy person? I mean, I didn't go to church, but all the man said was, I want to pray. I'll pray for you. Why would you object to that? What reasonable person would object to that? And something changed in my heart. Something softened in me towards the gospel, towards God, towards Christians, towards the church. And I didn't get saved watching Phil Donahue. But how Oral Roberts conducted himself on that platform by himself, surrounded by a hostile audience of people who had nothing good to say about him or Jesus, spoke to me in a very profound way. And it opened the door for my conversion experience about 4 months later. I believe that to the core of my soul. That's why this stuff's important. Comes from my heart. I want people to go to heaven. I don't want people to go to hell. It's not a good place. Let's remember that. Love you guys. Love you, online family.
Thank you for listening. To learn more about Encounter Church, visit ecdenver.org or find us on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram.